Well, you can take your Bibles this morning. We're going to turn to the book of Acts, and we're continuing on in Paul's third missionary journey, and specifically his ministry in the city of Ephesus. We left off last week talking about the unusual and unique ministry of Paul in Ephesus, and that's where we're going to pick up again here today. And one of the reasons I call this unusual is because it was very different in terms of how it's portrayed in the book of Acts. And part of the reason to the answer of the question, why was it so different, is Ephesus was a hotbed of demonic activity. So I've been showing you, and I'm going to show you again here today, that the ministry of Paul here in this place was a direct offensive on a stronghold of Satan. This is a place where Satan had a huge stronghold. It was almost like a fortress, and God sent Paul in there with protection, and he sent him in there with power, and he went in there and started redeeming people, right, through the ministry of Paul, through the work of the gospel. Now, you might not be with me yet, you might not be convinced, but I want to show you that through the rest of this chapter here, at least the first half of the chapter here this morning. So I would encourage you, remember the first bit of evidence we saw last week along this line was this, is that when he went into the synagogue, he didn't argue with them, he didn't reason with them about Jesus as fulfilling the scriptures as the Messiah. The text specifically says he went in declaring and reasoning that the kingdom of God was near. Right, he came in declaring the kingdom of God. That is talking about the dominion and the power and the rule and the sovereignty of God over all other gods. Specifically, in this region, it would have been over Artemis, one of the Greek gods who Satan put in place there. And this was a place of worship for them. God is declaring that he is king through the mouth of Paul. This is the dominion of God, but it comes into a place that was a stronghold, and Paul is making this declaration and making sure that everybody knows there is one God, and it's not Artemis, it's not Zeus, it's not Satan, it is God himself. Now, I want to read the rest of the chapter for you so you can start to hear this, and as I read, I want you to have your ears open, have your eyes attentive to when you see things about ideas that are related to the warfare that happens in the spiritual realm. I want you to see words that are related to the rule and the dominion of God. I want you to see words that are created, that are related rather to the lordship of Christ, the fact that he's king. I want you to start listening for those things and follow along as I pick up reading starting in verse 8, okay? So Acts chapter 19 and verse 8, I'm going to read the rest of this chapter and we're going to look just at a couple of chunks here this morning, but I want you to hear all this and see all that. I'm assuming, hopefully you've read Acts chapter 19 as a whole, but I don't want to make that assumption, so I'm going to read it for you so you can hear how the trajectory of this all goes. Acts 19 verse 8, he went in the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. And where some were hardened and did not believe and spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even the handkerchiefs or aprons that were brought from his body to the sick and diseases left them, and evil spirits went out of them. Some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took upon themselves to call on the name of the Lord, to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you by Jesus whom Paul preaches." Also, there were 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish high priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leapt on them, overpowered them, prevailed against them, so they fled out of the house naked and wounded. This became both known to all the Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many who believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it was totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. When these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the spirit, when he'd passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I've been there, I must also see Rome." So he sent into Macedonia 2 of those who ministered with him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there arose a great commotion about the way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who had made silver shrines of Diana or Artemis, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupations and said, "Men, you know that we have prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all of Asia, Paul has persuaded and turned many people, saying, 'They are not gods which are made with hands.' So not only this trade of ours is in danger into falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all of Asia and the world worship. And when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed to the thrust to the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. And when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent him pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Some, therefore, cried one thing, some another, and the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together. And they drew Alexander out into the multitude, the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make a defense to the people. But when they found out he was a Jew, all with one voice they cried out for about 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians!" When the city clerk quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know the city of Ephesians is a temple guardian of the great goddess Diana, and the image who fell down from Zeus? Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly, for you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly, for we are in danger of being called into question for today's uproar, there being no reason by which we may give account for this disorderly gathering." When they had said these things, they dismissed the assembly. Now, I hope your ears caught some things about the unusual power that God gave to Paul. I hope you noticed that Jesus is described as Lord, not as Christ or the Messiah. I hope your eyes caught the regularity of demonic activity. I hope your eyes and ears caught the fact that there was this huge role of magic and sorcery in the lives of people. I hope you heard the tension over the idols that they had and how their idol had fallen from God in heaven, from their perspective. I hope you understood that this was their shrine and they held this place to be privileged, to be a privileged place where Artemis or Diana was worshipped in out throughout all of the world. I hope you see that there is dark spiritual demonic forces happening here. They are all in worship of this, and this word of Paul and this word of the gospel, this word of the way, was a direct attack on their whole entire livelihood, right? There was a lot going on here, and this is what God has sent Paul here to this city to do. That was to declare God's dominion and to show that he was God. Not Diana, not Zeus, not anyone else. He alone is God. And this is why Ephesus is such an unusual place of ministry. Now, if you come back to chapter 19, verse 9, it's where we're going to pick up here this morning, you'll find that Paul had been laboring for 3 months to establish ministry in the synagogue from the scriptures. But specifically, what he was laboring to do, and if you want to jot some notes down here, I'm just going to give you a summary of what happened in the city of Ephesus. You'll find out here that it took all of this time to make the case that the kingdom of God was the one that was the ruling authority in all of the world and all of the universe. This is something that you'd think would be a given, especially in a Jewish synagogue. Right, but you're going to find here, as I read to you, that even those that were within the Jewish synagogue hardened themselves and would not receive the message. They hardened themselves to the reality of the kingdom of God. Now, the kingdom of God, its bare essential is this, is God rules over all. Okay, there are certain ethics that are expected within the kingdom of God. There's a certain way to enter into the kingdom of God. There's lots of parables that Jesus said the kingdom of God is like, but at its very essence, at its very core, it's this idea. God is the supreme ruler of all things, and all of the universe, both seen and unseen, both in the heavens and the earth, it's all God's kingdom. Right? That's at a bare minimum. And he's having to take months to make this case to Jewish people in a Jewish synagogue. Hopefully you noticed something there. Right? These are people that should have already had this as being part of their basic makeup. Right? This should have already been, if they studied the Old Testament, they knew the Old Testament, this would have been basic to them. Right? It'd be like me having to take 3 months here to come here and talk to you and say, "I believe there's a God." And you guys are all like, "We're not so sure about that." And I have to take months to explain and to reason that there is actually a God who rules, right? It seems like almost that backwards, that he's having to take all this time to talk about the kingdom of God to people who should have already believed that. What we find out, though, in the text says this, some of them were hardened and did not believe. And so what did they do? They spoke evil. They attacked the way. The word that some of you have translated is rejection or stubborn, or they are resisting information, and that's a good way to describe it, right? They had the message of the kingdom given to them. And of course, you can't talk about the kingdom without talking about the king. That's Jesus, right? He was teaching the gospel to them, but they rejected this. And notice what they did. They responded not by getting rid of them or by trying to stone them. Rather, what they tried to do is they tried to build consensus on their part. Verse 9, they spoke evil of the way before the multitude. The way. We have not seen that term used in a while. It goes back actually to chapter 9 was the last time that the word, the term the way gets addressed. What is the way? Well, in a simple form, it is those that were the followers of Jesus. The way, the truth, and the life. Right? This is the way of describing them. Acts 24, Paul is going to be giving a defense of his ministry before Felix, and he's going to acknowledge that it was viewed, the way, the group of people was viewed as a sect of Judaism, like a splinter, if you will. But Paul, if you read in Acts chapter 24, when he's talking to Felix, says this. He says, we, as followers of the way, we believe all that's written in the Old Testament. We have hope in God. And we believe in the resurrection. In other words, what Paul is saying here is the followers of the way are not this splinter cell that is divergent away from Judaism, that's divergent away from the Old Testament. We believe all the Old Testament says. We believe its teachings. We believe that there's hope for resurrection someday. We believe that God is coming to do good things. We might also describe followers of the way as those that follow Jesus, as Jesus followed the Old Testament as well. Jesus predicted that a Messiah was coming, and these people were living in expectation of that. Now, you might find it interesting. The last time the way got used was back in chapter 9, like I mentioned, and it was using to describe the Saul before he was an apostle. In other words, if it says this back in Acts chapter 9, Saul was still breathing threats of murder against the disciples of the Lord. He went to the high priest and asked for letters to the synagogue in Damascus, and he found any belonging to the way. He might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Isn't that interesting? The last time that the way got mentioned was when Saul was still Saul and not Paul, and he was going to attack them, going to arrest them, trying to put them into prison. And now who is here defending and teaching the way? Paul. I would just remind you of this. There's an interesting irony here that God often takes people that are antagonistic and hostile to the gospel and makes them choice servants for the gospel. People in your lives right now that are the most belligerent against Christ, against the gospel, God might be wooing them even now, and he might actually turn them into being valuable parts of the body of Christ. Don't ever give up. Just because someone is loud-mouthed or really, really antagonistic to the gospel, God might save them, just like he did with Saul. It's an interesting change in direction here, where at one point Paul was trying to arrest followers of the way, now he's defending the way. He's saying, that's me. I'm a part of that. And here he is giving defense of this. Now, despite the stubbornness, God was with Paul. And this is an interesting sign that shows that God was with Paul. We don't have a vision here like we had in Corinth where God said to Paul, no one can touch you here, just stay put. But what we do find is that for 2 years in total, Paul was in the city of Ephesus. Now, how did that happen? I would say to you, it's by God's protection. Right? After 3 months, he left the synagogue, and he went daily to the school of Tyrannus to reason there. But for 2 years, probably the idea is 2 years in total, 3 months plus the rest of the time in the school of Tyrannus, he was here teaching, and he was reasoning, and he was referring and teaching people to the gospel this whole entire time. God was with him. God was protecting him. God gave him this opportunity. Now, the school of Tyrannus is something that's of great interest. We don't have a lot of historical documents about it, but it's of great interest because there's all sorts of things that people have to say about it. The idea is basically this, though, that there was either a lecture hall that was either owned by Tyrannus or it was named in honor of him, and Paul was given free rein every single day to let anybody come to him that wanted to know, wanted to inquire, wanted to reason, wanted to talk, and Paul was there. Freely, all the time. Now, this leads to all kinds of questions like, how did that happen? Who paid the rent? All this kind of stuff. Those are all the things that people like to fascinate over. But listen, the idea here is that Paul had an open door policy that people could come and talk to him. People from the whole entire region. They could come hear the gospel. They could come be taught. They could come reason. They could come dialogue. They could come debate. They could come question. He's there. You might find this of interest, that the word translated school of Tyrannus is really the word Greek word skole, which actually means leisure. Some of you, when you hear school, you get hives, right? This is an interesting concept in the Greek world, that learning was viewed as a leisure activity. It was a good thing. It was actually, the word skole means to learn from a place of rest. In other words, this is not like everybody had to march in, pay their dues, submit an application, get access to this, or it was compulsory education. The Greek mindset was this: skole, the idea of learning, was the idea of leisure. In other words, you've got time, and so you go to better yourself and your mind, and they actually enjoyed it. So when you read about this, you're like, oh man, Paul had to be like a lecturer, and people had to, no, it's not a school like that at all. Okay, it was more like a lecture hall, and people came here for the purpose of learning, for the purpose of bettering themselves, and they did it because they wanted to. I hope that you're here this morning because you want to. I hope that when you enter into God's Word and you take a look at it carefully, you're there because you want to, not because it's compulsory, where you're like, I really want to know Christ better. I really want to know what His Word says. I really want to know what He teaches. I really want to become better acquainted with who God is. That's the idea of skole. You do it because you want to, and you do it from a place of rest, not because I have to. So in this school, in this place that we would call school, from this leisurely place of learning, Paul here has this great opportunity to reason daily, and people could come to him. And I want you to notice the impact of this. There's a map there. Lucas, throw that up there. You might not be able to see the words, but you can see the big magenta blob, right? At least you can see that. That's Asia. Now, we think Asia, we think the continent. This is Asia in the ancient world. During the 2 years that Paul was there, notice what verse 10 says. Leave that map up there. Listen to what it says. And he continued doing this for 2 years so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Just think about this for a minute. That whole region heard the gospel in the two-year window that Paul was in the school of Tyrannus. That's an amazing thing. Okay, if you were to look at the cities in Asia and you were to find out all of the seven churches that Jesus wrote letters to in Revelation, they were all planted during this time. There are literally tons and tons and tons of converts. I know that's a very technical term, right? Tons of people came to know Christ. And notice the impact. It doesn't say that everybody believed, but everybody in the whole entire region heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks, during the time that Paul was situated here. In other words, just think about the implications of what happened while Paul was here. Not only could people come and reason with Paul, they could hear the message of Christ, they could hear the message of the kingdom of God, they could hear all this and reason back and forth with him, but also there were people going out from there, so much so that the whole entire region, Jews and Greeks alike, they all heard the gospel in this two-year window. That's an amazing thing. God can do incredibly more than we can think or ask. I wonder sometimes when Paul wrote that down in Ephesians as a prayer, I wonder if he really thought at the beginning of his time in Ephesus that he was going to reach the whole entire region. But God did more than he could think or ask. And I would also remind you that this was part of Paul's longing. Remember, he wanted to go into Asia, and God said, no, you need to go to Macedonia. And he was faithful there, and then he came back to Asia, and now look what God's doing. Look what God is doing in this whole entire region. I want you to notice one other word here in verse 10. He talked about Jesus for this period of time, and the message of Jesus went out. But notice how he's described here. He's not described as Jesus Christ, that is Jesus who is the Messiah. He's described as Lord Jesus. Again, this is all part of him declaring the kingdom of God. What he's declaring is this, is Jesus is king. He is Lord. He has dominion. He has power. And this is part of the message that went with him. If you think about the lordship of Jesus and the fact that he is Lord, not just Messiah, that he is this one who has dominion and power and control over all things, there are a few things that we need to consider in terms of our own cultural place today as well. First of all, let me mention this. There are some concerning cultural trends where the lordship of Christ shows up and matters for us. One being this: there is a growing comfort and inquisitiveness with paganism and related religions. That is, people are looking for power, people are looking for rule, people are looking for things that are unseen but still powerful in all sorts of places they probably shouldn't be looking. The idea of paganism and old religions and other types of witchcraft and things like we'll see here in just a little bit later, there is a growing inquisitiveness about that. There's a growing interest in all of that. And we need to continue to be reminded of this, that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. We don't have to go looking for it. Because here's the scary thing, like happened in Ephesus. If you go looking for all that sort of unseen power that's out there in the world, you might actually find it. It's real. It's not make-believe. But the lordship of Christ still matters. And we need to continue to be reminded of this, that we need to declare the fact that Jesus is Lord. He is Lord. He is ruler, even in the world in which we live here today. A second and far more practical thing is to think about the Lordship of Christ. We need to continue to promote him as Lord and King over all of the forces that are here on this earth. But secondly and more importantly is this. He is Lord of heaven and earth, and I would just ask you this. Does he have dominion in your life? Is he your Lord? And by Lord, I don't mean, oh yeah, he's the one who saved me. No, that's not what I meant. Is he the one who leads you? Is he the one who rules over you? Is he the one who has dominion over your heart? Is he Lord Jesus? Not Jesus, the one who is the Messiah who saved you. We need him to save us, of course, but is he actually leading you? Does he have power? If Jesus speaks into your life through the teaching of his word and through the Spirit working inside of you, do you listen or do you harden yourself against him? He's king. He's ruler. The writings of Ephesians and Colossians bear this out. He's ruler over everything. He has preeminence in all things. Why? Because he came, he died, he rose again. He is the firstborn. He has preeminence in everything. Is that true in your heart? It's a valid question for us to be asking and thinking. Now, the second thing I want to highlight here this morning is some unusual events that happened in Ephesus. Second part here, and I want to show you some of these unusual events. Because again, this is not the normal stuff. And you're like, how do we know it's unusual? Well, verse 11 says, Paul worked unusual, or some of your translations say extraordinary. In other words, this was different. Text straight up tells us what happened in Ephesus was different than what happened everywhere else. It was extraordinary. It was out of the norm. It was unusual. So what types of things happen? Well, the first thing we see is Paul's unusual healing power. There are lots of mighty things that were done in the Gospels by the hand of Jesus, right? And they were there to prove his message. Jesus calms wind and wave. He gives sight to the blind. He helps people who are lame walk again and lots of other things. We also know the apostles had power to heal and to cast out demons for the sake of establishing the gospel and for the growing body of Christ. But for the most part, to this place, we've not read about Paul doing anything other than teaching and getting beat and running out of town, right? We don't see him healing people. We don't see him doing miraculous and mighty things. But in this place, here we find Paul was given unusual or extraordinary power. God was working through him, verse 11 says, in a mighty and unusual and different way. Like what? Well, God was working so powerfully through Paul. We read here in verse 11 and 12 and following that if Paul just had like a handkerchief or like I call them snot rags, right? If he took out his handkerchief, his snot rag, and he gave it to somebody else, right? They could take it to the person who they knew and loved that was sick or demon-possessed, and they could just like take it to them and they would be healed. Like that is incredibly unusual, right? If people could like, you know, take off and they could be like, hey, here's something that rubs on Paul, I'm going to take it. And they could take that and actually bring healing to someone. I mean, that is unusual. Okay, that's not the way it normally works. Now, you know that Jesus has the ability to heal people from a distance. He did that. You know, there's an account in earlier in Acts where whether it's true or not, people are hoping that the shadow of Peter would fall upon them. Whether that's actual happen or it's just a recorded perception. But here we find it recorded that, you know, things that touched Paul could be taken to other places and the people who are sick, they'd be healed. The diseases would be gone. And interestingly here, again, we see the place of demon possession, the evil spirits would leave them. See that? There's this demonic hub that is here. And Paul was doing all of this, or God was doing rather all of this through the Apostle Paul. And it brings us to the question of this, and that is why. Why was God doing this? Why was God doing this? Well, I'm going to suggest to you what I've been suggesting to you for the last week and a half now, and that is that there was spiritual warfare going on here, and God was proving, I'm the boss. I'm king. There is mighty power here because of Satan and his influence through his demons, through the worship of Diana, through Artemis. There's this worship that is here. It's been a hotbed. It's been a stronghold for a long time, and God is coming in there doing unusual things to prove he is king. Why do I say that? Because this is not the first time that God has done something like this. Remember the place called Egypt? Remember these things called plagues? Remember when God went and to rescue his people and to redeem a people that were in bondage, to redeem a people that were in the shackles of slavery? What did he do first? He went and proved that there was nobody mightier than him. Egypt had this whole pantheon of gods, and God strategically attacked every single one of them in the plagues. To prove what? I'm the king. There's no God like me. And so here he comes into a place like this, into the stronghold where people are in spiritual bondage. They are enslaved to the worship of Diana. And he goes in and he brings forth his mighty power through the hands of Paul to prove what? there's one king. It's God. He's ruler over everything. And there's no one that has a stronger power than he is. This is what God is doing. And he's working through the hands of Paul like he worked through the hands of Moses and Aaron in the Exodus. God is doing unusual things here to cast out these evil spirits, to bring healing, and to prove that he is the one who is ruler of all. Now, the next section here relates to the sons of Sceva. And to me, maybe this is my weird sense of humor, but I think this is one of the funniest stories in the whole entire Bible. Okay? I think it's hilarious. Now, you notice here that they're the ones who are highlighted. There are other people here who are trying to essentially co-opt the name of Jesus, right? Verse 13 says, there were some itinerant Jewish exorcists who took upon themselves to call the name of Jesus over those who had evil spirits. Okay? And then it says, verse 14, also there were seven sons of Sceva. So there was this whole group of people, Jewish exorcists. That's a whole rabbit trail that we're not going down today, but there are some interesting historical records about Jewish exorcisms and the whole ritual and things. But that's for another time, another place, right? But there was this whole group of people, seven of them as brothers in one place, that had the ability to cast out demons, and they made it their practice. That was their business. They were itinerant. They would go from place to place to place, so much so that they had enough success and there was enough business that this was like, this is what they did for a living. Now, I hope that cues you into something. What was going on in Asia? What was going on in Ephesus? A whole bunch of demonic possession. So much so that these guys and others like them had the ability, had the power, had the success in order to cast demons out. There was so much demonic activity here going here that they had a family business. That's scary, isn't it? On the one sense, that there was this much demonic activity in one place. But it goes again to the point that I'm trying to make and trying to show you, and that is this, that when Jesus sent Paul into the land and God gave him power, he was working to prove in a stronghold of Satan, God is king, Jesus is Lord. So in an instance like this where people are trying to take the name of Jesus and use it as like a power or like an incantation, they were trying to just call the name of Jesus over those who had evil spirits. That's an interesting analogy. They're almost like the idea of laying hands, but they're casting the name of Jesus over top of people, hoping that the exorcism would be more successful and more powerful because they knew Jesus had power, right? So what happens, though, is very, very interesting, okay? Because what happens is they try this, and the evil spirit answers them. I know who Jesus is. I know who Paul is. I don't know who you guys are, right? Talk about a moment that just went really, really bad, right? As I said, like, I find this to be very, very humorous, but at the same time, it's kind of creepy, right? Can you imagine, like, you are an exorcist, and you think you've said the right thing, you think you did the right thing, you speak this, and the evil spirit looks at you and says, I'm not fazed by you. Now what? Right, this is when it gets kind of humorous. So the one guy jumps seven brothers, seven grown men, beats them all, strips them all naked, and sends them out running. Now, my imagination runs a little bit here. Can you imagine, like, you see the seven sons, like, do-do-do-do-do. They go in, like, single file in this person's house because they're possessed by a demon, right? And then they all come running out naked. I mean, can you imagine being like the ongoer? Like, you're waiting to hear what happens. You're waiting for screaming or hollering, whatever else happens during their exorcism, right? And you see not the person coming out healed and well. You see the exorcist running out naked. It's funny. It is, okay? It's funny. These guys thought that they could take the name of Jesus, take the name of Paul, and it did not work. Now, listen, we talk about demonic activity, and people are like, yeah, that's a thing of the past. No, it's not. No, it's not. One of the things that we ought to consider here in our world is that the presence of demonic activity has not diminished. It's just that we have not paid attention. As long as Satan has any dominion and rule in this world, as long as he's still the prince of the power of the air, like Paul calls him in Ephesians, demonic activity is still a very real thing. I don't intend to go long into this, but just think with me for just a second about this. Why do you think there's so much mental disease in our world today? Do you think there's anything spiritual to it? I'm not saying it's all demonic, but do you think that maybe we should consider that as being an option on the table? Do you think it's interesting, maybe you've thought about this, maybe you haven't, that there are people that are dealing with all sorts of confusion about their gender and their person, and they refer themselves as they? Do you think that's unique, unusual? They refers to multiple persons. I'm not saying every person who struggles with that is someone who is demon possessed, but do you think that should be an option we leave on the table? In our modernistic world, we've thrown everything to the wayside. If it's inexplicable, if it's unseen, we're like, no, there's got to be a scientific reason. There's got to be something that's happening here. But I'm just telling you, Satan and his power is mighty in this world, and there are things that happen in the unseen realm, things that happen beyond what we can see, that are definitely present in our world. And we should stop saying, no, that's a thing that happened in Ephesus in the first century. What if this is more of a reality than we want to admit? Have people opened themselves up to the teaching of Satan? Have they opened themselves up to the reality of the spiritual world, and they have rejected the person and work of Christ? Could this be part of the answer? Again, I'm not saying it's the only answer. It's not you can make a statement across the board, but if we take that option off the table, we are not doing favor to those that we say we love in this world. If we want to help them, we want to bring them the message of Christ, we ought to have all the options on the table as the scripture tells us. There is spiritual warfare going on in the hearts of people. The point of what's happening here is a point that we still need to remember today, and that is this, is that there is spiritual war going on in our world. God is still fighting for dominion here on this earth through the work of Christ, through the work of the church, through the message of the gospel that is going forth, and Satan wants nothing to do with it. What is Satan's aim, according to Jesus? To steal, to kill, to destroy. That's what he's after. And he's having a field day in a lot of different parts of the world. It might not show up like crazy naked people being chained to tombs like it is in the Gospels, but demonic activity is very real. And it's not reason for us to be spooky. It's not reason for us to be all paranoid that every time we walk outside, there's going to be a demon that's going to jump us. But again, if you take the option completely off the table and be like, everything that we can understand is definitely has a scientific explanation, we have shut off a whole part of what is real in our universe according to the scriptures. But think carefully about all of this. Repentance and devotion to Jesus will change you. It gives deliverance. It gives freedom. It gives redemption, not only of the body, but also of the soul. And if he does redeem us, one last thing here to make note of, and that is this. If he does redeem you, then the cost of following him is supposed to be great. I remember one time I had a guy in my office in Ohio, I was pastoring there, and the guy came in looking for help with his alcoholism, and my office reeked of alcohol. This guy was such an alcoholic that literally my office, it was just oozing out of his pores. If you've been around someone like that, it's a disheartening thing because they are so intoxicated on a regular basis that it literally seeps out of their pores. You can just smell it. If you've never been around it, it's something that's hard to describe. And I remember sharing the gospel with this guy because that was his ultimate need, right? And he said to me, he said, so you're telling me that if I want to be saved, I have to be all in. And I was like, that's absolutely right. And he left. I don't know whatever happened to the guy. Right? But he understood, right? He understood the content of the gospel. It was all or nothing. That's what happened here. When the gospel takes root in your heart, notice what happens here. Many people believed. They did two things, according to verse 18. Many people believed and came confessing and telling their deeds, and many of those who practiced magic brought their books and burned them in the sight of everyone. There's two things here I want you to see quickly before we come to the communion table, and that is this. Is if you are fully committed to Christ, it requires that you lay aside everything. How does that happen? Two ways. One, the first one here in the text is this. You're willing to confess sin in the presence of other people. You're willing to confess in the presence of other people. Look at verse 18. Many who believed came confessing and telling their deeds. One of the things that they had to do, because they're like, the work of Christ was changing them, and the work of Christ was transforming them from the inside out, and they're like, we have to profess. This is what I was, but I believed in Christ, so I'm confessing what I did and professing this is now who I am. Do you light something to hide it under a bushel? All the people that know the song say what? If you have been born again, if Christ is really your Lord, it is not a private thing. These people here were so transformed by the gospel, they're like, we need to get together with people, we need to confess and tell people, this is what I was, but I believe in Christ now, and this is who I am. They were telling, confessing what they had done, and confessing their devotion to Christ. The second thing they did here is this costly act of obedience. No one told them to get their books and burn them. This is how it worked, right? They said, I have devoted myself to the Lord Jesus. He's my Lord. He's my Savior. He's my King. And this book, this omen, this place of this thing that had a role in my worship, this place that this thing that had a place in my connection to Diana and all the things that were a part of me. I look at it now, it's in direct opposition to who Christ was. I need to get rid of it. And they didn't say, it's worth a lot, so I'll sell it to somebody else. They said what? This is part of my testimony. I'm going to bring it out in public. I'm going to lay it there, and I'm going to burn it so that all people know that I am no longer a part of the culture that was here. I am now committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, this is not book burning like has happened throughout our world where people are trying to suppress information. This is a heartfelt act of obedience where they're like, this is what I was, and this is what I am now. This book has to go. Find out here that you can read about some of the stuff historically that Ephesus had all sorts of spell books and magic books that were connected to the worship of Artemis. They have nothing to do with anything that is godly or wholesome. They were satanic. They were opposed to all that is found in a relationship with Jesus, and they had to go. So what did they do? They did something drastic. They burned them all. The text here records that there were so many people who did this, and they brought them and burned them in the sight of all. They counted up the value of them, and it's 50,000 pieces of silver. So to put it in simple terms, that's 50,000 days' wages. Or let me do the math for you. Say a person made $200 a day in our day and age. You sum that all up, that's $10 million worth of books. It's no joke. This was really a costly act of obedience. This is a public declaration. We are committed to God. We are committed to His Son, Jesus Christ. We're going to lay aside our former ways. And yes, it's going to cost us. Yes, it's going to be a loss of money. Yes, it's going to be a loss of what could be a potential income for us in the future. Yes, it's a loss of something we found comfort in because it was spells and all sorts of other stuff that we could connect ourselves to our former goddess. And they said, we want none of it. They got rid of it all. And as we come to this table, I would just ask you this. Is there anything that God is asking you to lay down when you consider the cost of your salvation? Peter says it this way, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But he who called you is holy, and he said, be holy in all your conduct. It's written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. If you call on the name of Him who is Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, and you are redeemed not with perishable things like gold or silver, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spots. You know, when you understand the cost of your redemption, it was the blood of Christ. And you look at your own life and you say, is there anything I'm holding back? Is there anything that I refuse to turn over to the Lord? Is there anything I'm unwilling to confess and to get rid of? It doesn't match the cost that He paid for you. And that's one of the things I would encourage you to think about, right? These people in Ephesus, the lights came on, right? And they understood what they had been redeemed from and who had done it. And they're like, we can't live the same way anymore, even if it's costly. And I would ask you to think about the same thing for your life. Is there anything that God is asking you to surrender? Anything that's a part of your life that you're like, God can't have that? Let it go. Even if it's at a cost to you. Just like these people here are willing to say, there is nothing greater than being devoted to Christ. There's nothing greater than being obedient to Him. So we're going to take these books that are worth a ton of money. We're going to get rid of them. Why? Because we love the one who redeemed us. You're like, Pastor, why would anybody want to do that? It's not because a preacher told them to. It's because they understand the cost of their redemption. They understand what God did for them. They understand what Jesus laid down on the cross so that they may be called children of God. And as we come to this table, this is a reminder to us. What was the cost of you being redeemed? What was the cost of your salvation? It was His body that was broken. It was His blood that was shed. Jesus is King. He's ruling still today, and we need to be obedient to Him. So if you're here this morning and you have put your faith and trust in Christ, you're welcome to attend or to participate with us. There's two cups. Make sure you grab both of them. Doesn't matter if you're a member of our church or not. The point here is that if you know Christ, that you love Him, you're walking with Him, we do this in remembrance of Him, knowing that He is King, He is ruler, and He's coming again. But make sure you examine yourself. Make sure you pay attention to what's going on in your heart and your life. And if there's anything you need to confess, do that now, so that you don't eat or drink in an unworthy way. We thank You for the price that was paid for us. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who was willing to lay down his life. And Lord, as we eat and as we drink together in remembrance of you, I pray you'd help us to do it in a worthy way. Bless our time of remembrance now, Lord, and help us to remember what you have done for us. And we pray this in your holy name. Amen.